Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. I know this morning on daylight savings, I had set my coffee machine to brew, and I had set the clock correctly last night so that it would be correctly brewed since it doesn't auto-update. And this morning I woke up to no coffee because I had sent it back an hour instead of forward an hour. So I hope no one else had that same experience this morning. But it is good to see all of you here today. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get to our message for this morning. Our Lord and Father in heaven, Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather together as the body of Christ. Lord, we are thankful for the revelation of Jesus Christ shown to us through the scriptures. We thank you that you are the Son of God. You are our Lord, our Savior, and our friend. Lord, I pray that you would comfort our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd have a word for each and every one of us. And Lord, I pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see the wonder of Christ in the scriptures. Lord, we pray all these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are on lesson 11 in our study of Mark, studying the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I thought it's good. We're not going to go through the entire book up to this point because we're going to talk about that later on. But I thought really quickly before we actually jump into Mark chapter 8 to kind of just go through a quick overview of this chapter and to look at some of the concepts that we're going to be talking about in our lesson today. And so the first lesson, there's really, I think, four sections here. The first of those sections is Jesus and the 4,000, where we're going to see a parallel of the feeding of the 5,000 that occurred a chapter or two previous to this. I grouped this next section into two. It's in two sections in my Bible, but I think these are very connected. And we're going to be looking at the Pharisees' blindness, and we're going to be looking at the disciples who also experience a similar type of blindness. And then we're going to be looking at Jesus and the healing of a blind man. And then we're going to be looking at the confession and the cross as we close out Mark chapter 8. So some key themes for this chapter to keep your eye on as we go through our lesson today is the theme of Mark to this point, and we're going to see this in this chapter, is an increasing display of Jesus Christ's person. Who is Jesus of Nazareth is going to be a key theme, and we're going to see that he's increasingly displayed in this chapter as this very God of very God. But as the person of Christ, we're also going to see something that I think is really important, and we're going to be given insight into the heart of Christ as well, which is something that's really been encouraging in studying through Mark, is how often Mark has seen fit to show us how Jesus reacts emotionally to certain events. And so that's a key theme that we should keep our eyes on. And an equally key theme is as Christ's person is increasingly displayed through his acts of might and power, is man consistently fails to see and to understand. And we're going to see two very large displays of that today. So let's turn to Mark chapter 8, and we'll start reading in verse number 1 through to verse number 10. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have been with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed, and commanded them to set to them also before them. So they did eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. So, firstly, I wanted to look at the setting for the feeding of the 4,000, of the multitude here. The location here. And you see this in verse 1, 2, and 3. But this is going to be the Gentile region of the Decapolis. Jesus has been continuing a ministry in this Gentile area, previously in Tyre and Sidon, that we talked about last week. And so this is going to be a continuing ministry in the Gentile area. This region of the Decapolis that he returns to here, this is going to be the same general area where he had healed the demoniac man earlier in Mark. And so that could partially be one of the reasons why there is such a multitude that's coming to Jesus here in a desert area, because they had heard of the fame of Jesus from the healing of the demoniac man. The occasion is that Jesus has been here in this desert area, healing and teaching the people for three days. And so this is the occasion that we're looking at. After 3 days, it's very likely that if they had brought any food with them, that food would no longer be there, most likely. So I would imagine that this multitude, after 3 days of having minimal provisions, would be quite hungry, because they're miles away from any city or any area where they would be able to get food, which is something that the disciples point out in verse 4 when they say, from where can a man satisfy these with bread here in the wilderness? Where are we going to find the bread to feed these people? And so this is really the backdrop for this miracle. And I wanted to look at Jesus' response to the multitude in verse 2. This is the only time in the Gospels where we see Jesus say his emotional response in the first person. This is really a unique phrase in the Gospels, where he says, "I have compassion on the multitude," where Jesus enunciates this. But his response is compassion. And I think to the disciples, this might have actually been a shocking statement. The disciples knew that Jesus' ministry to the Jewish areas of the world, and they've been here in the Gentile areas, and as the Jewish Messiah, it might not have been in their conception that Jesus could love and minister to the Gentiles as well, but here Jesus comes before them and he says, "I have compassion. My heart aches for these people and I want to minister to them." I also wanted to know, these are not likely people that are disciples of Jesus in the sense that they believe on him as the Messiah or the Christ. Based on the previous verse in 7:37, they say, "They were beyond measure and astonished and said, 'He has done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak.'" And it says elsewhere that they glorified the God of Israel. So I think there were some that believed on Jesus that he was the Messiah. But as a general multitude, these are people that do not believe on Jesus as the Christ. And I think this is important, because what it really shows to us is the fact that Jesus loves the world. He has compassion even on those that are not his. And I think that we can take this and we can say to those around us that are lost, even as John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." We know that there is a special love for Christ to those that are his, because he sent his Son to die and sacrifice his Son on the cross for us. But in a general sense, we can look at this and we can understand the heart of Jesus, and what was at the core of his ministry here, and that's, it's compassion and it's love. And so we have here a ministry to both the Jews and also to the Gentiles. So let's look next at the pattern for the feeding of the multitude, and that's in verses 7 through 8. It says, "They had a few small fishes. He blessed and commanded to set them also before them." I said 7 through 8. It should have been 6 through 8. He commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And so we see a pattern here, and this pattern is identical to the pattern when we saw the feeding of the 5,000. And what happens here is we see Jesus, he takes the bread, he prays over it, he blesses it and breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples. And the disciples take it and they give it to the multitude. And the multitude takes it and eats it. And it says in both narratives that they are satisfied. They are filled. They didn't go away half hungry. They were filled completely. This is in many ways, and in many commentaries that you would read, this is very parallel to how the gospel is given as well. I firstly think that one of the reasons why Jesus is ministering here is he's training the disciples for the Great Commission. And I think you see that in the pattern here is for us, as we preach the gospel, Jesus gives us the gospel. We hear the preaching of the word. He gives it to us. We take it. We give it to the world. And through the preaching of the gospel, people are saved and people come to Christ. And so this picture of the gospel here is shocking in a sense, because the gospel proclamation isn't just given to the Jews, but it's also given to the Gentiles here as well. And so the leftovers from the miracle, I wanted to point this out because I found this very interesting. In the previous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, there are 12 baskets left over, and there are 7 baskets left over here as well. But it's a different word for baskets that's used by Mark. The word used by Mark is a word, and I'm going to destroy this pronunciation, but it's kafinos. You can almost hear the word coffin in that. But kafinos, it's something that would be kind of parallel to a small lunch basket, something that you would use to feed 1 or 2 people. It's a small basket. But the word that's used in Mark is the word spouris, which is a large basket. Almost a bin. The only other time that it's used in the New Testament is in Acts, when the Jews are persecuting Paul and they want to kill him. So the church takes Paul, they hide him in a spouris, a basket, and they lower him over the wall. And so this is not a small basket. This is a very large basket. It's a man-sized basket, something that you'd be able to fit someone like me inside. And so even though there were 7 baskets taken up here, there is a sense in which there was likely more bread that was left over here than in the previous miracle. So there could be some significance to that. It could be just they were in Greek areas, so they had Greek-style large baskets, and they were in Jewish-style areas, so they had smaller Jewish-sized baskets. We'll move on. I had something written there, but I think I'll be short on time, so we'll move past that for now. So we'll move on to the next section, and we'll read in Mark 8, verses 10 through 13. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given to this generation. So the Pharisees are going to come here, and they, in the aftermath of this miracle and in the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000, they're going to come and they're going to provide an additional demand to him. They are going to come and they're going to say, prove to us that you are the Messiah, that you are the Christ, with a heavenly sign. Mark also gives us their purpose for this, is that they're not coming in an honest way. They're coming here in an attitude of temptation. This isn't the only time that we see them doing this. If we look at Mark 2:7, we see that the Pharisees really had a very poor view of Jesus. Every time they encountered him, what they wanted to do was they wanted to oppose him in his ministry, and they wanted to expose him as a faker. What they were really looking for was they were looking to catch him in his words so that they could say, gotcha, you are not the Christ. So when they're coming here, they're not trying to be shown that he's the Messiah. They're trying to show everyone else that he is not the Messiah. And if we look at Mark 2:7, when they see one of his miracles, they respond by saying, why does this man blaspheme? Who can forgive sins but God only? This is a man and he's blaspheming. This is not God. If we look at John 9:24, this is the aftermath of Jesus healing a blind man, something that we're going to see here soon as well. But they are teaching this man that's come before them, and they say, praise God. Don't praise this man. We know this man. He's a sinner. This man is not the Christ. And in Mark 12:13, the last one that we'll look at, they say in Mark, they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And so that is really what their purpose is here. They're trying to get him to try to do something that he is not able to do, or to say something that they can say, you sinned, and that proves that you are not the Messiah. So this is a very deceptive thing that's happening here. And it really points to a huge problem that the Pharisees had. And this problem is their gross unbelief. And that's something that Jesus is going to point out here in his response. And firstly, in his response, we're given another view into Jesus and his emotional reaction to men. And when Jesus is faced with the unbelief and the rejection of men, his response is he sighs deeply in his spirit. This is not something that Jesus takes, this clear rejection of the display of his person and his power and his love, and to be turned away from and rejected, is he sighs deeply in his spirit. This is something that's I almost want to say difficult for him. There is a sense in which that's true. He knew that they would reject him, but this is still something that causes him deep grief. And when we see Jesus in a few chapters, he's going to get to Jerusalem, and he's going to look over Jerusalem, and he's going to say, oh, you that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. So even this city that's going to crucify him, he has this response where he's grieved by the unbelief of men. And so in verse 12 here, in the face of this, his emotional response, but he also responds to them, and he says in 12, why does this generation seek after a sign? Truly I say to you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. So he refuses to give them this heavenly sign that they are requesting for here. He calls them, in the Gospel of Matthew, he calls them hypocrites. And why does he call them that? As we've touched on this already, but they are claiming that they're going to believe him if he shows them a sign, which is blatantly not true. This flies in the face of the fact that every time he's given them a sign, they've rejected it. So Jesus in Matthew 16, verses 2 through 4, after he refuses to give them a sign, he actually gives them a heavenly sign. And it's an incredible... I think this is an incredible response. It shows the wisdom and the way that he was divinely led by the Spirit, in which they say, give us a heavenly sign. He says, I'm not going to give you a heavenly sign, but you should look at the sign of the heavens, because that's going to prove to you that I am the Messiah. And I'll turn to that and I'll read that really quickly for you. Matthew 16, verses 2 through 4. He answered and said unto them, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the sign of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So they're hypocrites. They're rejecting Jesus in the face of his very clear signs. As Jesus came and ministered to the Jews and ministered to the Gentiles, he very clearly fulfilled Old Testament signs of his coming. And they have seen all these, and they've rejected their significance. And so He tells them, you can interpret good and bad weather in the heavens, but you do not know how to interpret the coming of the Son of Man. And you are hypocrites. And so he finally tells them that he's going to give them a sign, not now, but with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He's going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and he's going to rise again. Excuse me. So he continues to teach them in parables. He doesn't say anything to them clearly, but he tells them this. Oops. All right. So the leaven of the Pharisees, verses 14 through 21. We'll read that section now. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? And so Jesus exhorts his disciples here. He tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herod. In this section, Mark 8, we only see two of these groups, where Mark bewares the disciples specifically of the Pharisees and Herod. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is recorded of saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in the third record of this in Luke, it's just beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I think the reason why there's that discrepancy, if you notice that, is in Mark is really interested in recording the opposition of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And if you go back and read in Mark 3:6, it says that after Jesus' miracle, the Pharisees went and they took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. And previous to this, when it's recorded in Mark 8, it says that just the Pharisees came forth into question with him. So in Mark, it seems that the main opposition that he's interested in recording is the Pharisees and the Herodians. In Matthew, the parallel record of this, it says that it wasn't just the Pharisees that came unto him to tempt him in the previous section, but it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So I think that's really... there's just a different focus and a different emphasis based on the groups that the different gospels are interested in showing that are united in opposition to Christ. So I wanted to take a little side trip here, and I wanted to look at leaven and what it symbolizes. And it's hard to get an exact definition on this, but I think the best way to understand leaven, not just in real life but also in Scripture, is that leaven is an influence that is going to impose a change. Very typically in the Scripture, and you see this in Exodus, is that it's something that symbolizes corruption, and corruption that comes through sin. And we see the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They're told to expel leaven from their houses for the 7 days of the feasting, I think to symbolize the putting off of sin that should accompany sanctification. And pretty much every time you look in Scripture, it's going to be used of something that's bad. I think I was able to find one time in Scripture where leaven was used in a good context. And that's in one of Jesus' parables in Luke 13, when he likens the kingdom of God to leaven. What shall I liken the kingdom of God unto? And he likens it to leaven. And I think the reason there is that the preaching of the kingdom of God is something that's going to impose a change. The preaching of the gospel is going to change lives. And it's going to be something that continues to grow and grow. But it's typically used of something that's negative. Another example of leaven is the corrupting influence of sin in the church, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. And the backdrop for this is the man who has taken his father's wife, and Paul is exhorting them to deal with this situation. You have to pardon me. I'm slow to change things because I was flustered this morning and I accidentally left my Bible at home. So I lost my bookmarks. But in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened." And so he's exhorting them to put out this sinful man from the church, because this corrupting man and this sin in the church is going to corrupt not just him, but it's going to corrupt the entire church. So put him out so that you may be unleavened, because this is an influence that is going to affect the church in a negative way. In Galatians 5:9, Paul says, again, a very similar, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump," in the context of, do not allow false teaching in the church. These people had come and they were preaching that you needed not just Christ, but you needed Christ plus circumcision. And he's saying that this false teaching is likened to leaven, in that it's something that's going to corrupt the church and needs to be put out. And I think both of these commands are very parallel to what Jesus is saying here in Mark 8. There's another concept that I found in my studies very interesting, because I think the Pharisees, in a lot of ways, you could compare to what the Bible describes as roots of bitterness that corrupt many. And this is a concept that's found in Hebrews 12:15 in the New Testament, but also in Deuteronomy 29:19. And in the sake of time, we'll just go and turn to Deuteronomy 29:19, and we'll read together there. And we'll actually start in verse 18. And in this exhortation of Moses, he says, "Lest there be any among you, man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there be any among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood," or in what is in other translations, a root of bitterness. "And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart." And there's this strange parable to add drunkenness to thirst, or lest the righteous be washed away with the wicked. It's a very strange phrase. But it says, "The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven." And so there are several aspects of this root of bitterness that are called out here. He's a man that hears the book of the covenant. He hears the curses that come upon faithlessness and disobedience, and he rejects those promises. He rejects the promises of the covenant. He follows after other gods. He walks in the light of his own mind rather than in the light of Scripture. And he tells himself that he's going to be safe. He's not going to be actually swept away with the destruction of God that comes upon faithlessness, but he's going to walk in safety. So he's a man that walks in faithlessness, in impudent rebellion. It really is, that's really a core idea here. It's impudent rebellion, I think. And if that is not an accurate description of the Pharisees in a lot of ways, I really don't know what is a better description of the Pharisees. And so what is really Jesus warning against here? It says in Matthew 16, verse 12, that the Pharisees understand that he's talking to them about the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees. So what were their teachings? And I think there's several things that you could look at here. In Jesus' ministry, one of the core teachings of the Pharisees was that Jesus was not the Christ. And if you look at John 9:24, which I think is the passage we looked at earlier, they say, we know that this man is a sinner. Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. So it became a core aspect of their teaching that Jesus was not the Messiah, and they opposed him. And that really seemed to be a central part of their teaching in the gospel. And secondly, in Matthew 15, verse 9, it says that they teach as the gospels of God the words of men. And so they raise their own theology and their own opinions on the gospels to the level of Scripture. So This is something that the Pharisees have done. They're concerned about this external appearance, but they're not concerned about the spiritual reality that undergirds this. And so throughout Scripture, Jesus is calling them hypocrites. They reject the clear teachings. They reject the sign of Christ. So I think there's really two core ideas that he's really warning them against here. He's warning them about being affected by the faithlessness of the Pharisees. He's warning them to be on their guard against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Herodians, that they don't be swept away with the idea of those around them that Jesus was not the Christ. And I think there's a big warning for the disciples, but there's also a really important warning for us as well here. And I think the warning for us here is that we can be affected by the unbelief and the attitude of the world and the people around us. And we live in a world that hates Christ. We live in a world that hates truth. It feels now more than ever the preaching of the gospel is something that the world actively hates and rejects. And I think we can be affected by that so that we'd want to water it down and tone it down and not really walk with the offense of Scripture on our tongues. And that offense is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so I think we have to be careful. And just like leaven, as soon as it's added to bread, it is going to affect a change. So this rejection of, or even the watering down, is going to affect us. We need to be aware, and the disciples needed to be aware as well. Right. So the leaven of the Pharisees, part two, and this is the disciples' response. So the disciples respond firstly, and it's kind of a humorous response. Jesus says to them, "Beware of leaven of the Pharisees." And the disciples seem to be standing on the other side of the ship, and they say, "Beware of the leaven. We forgot bread." And it seems to be this thing that, you know, they completely miss the point of what Jesus is trying to say. And it seems to me that this is really the second time that they've forgotten God's ability to provide food for them. They forgot after the feeding of the 5,000 when they're out on the waves. It says that they had forgotten the lesson of the loaves that Dr. John talked about. God is able to provide. And I think there's really two problems that you can see here in their response. Firstly, I think you can see this a self-reliance in them. Rather than taking a look at the fact that they don't have any bread, being confronted with the Son of Man, they should understand Jesus is here to provide for us. We may not have any bread with us, but Jesus is able to provide. But it seems that they're interested in looking at themselves and what they're able to provide for themselves rather than what Jesus is able to provide for them. So I think they're too reliant on their own selves. But they also show a spiritual blindness here in which they really are unable to discern the fact that they have the creator of the world that was able to create bread from nothing to satisfy his own. So in the face of this, Jesus is going to rebuke the disciples. And this is very different from his rebuke of the Pharisees, where he rebukes them for their blindness. And he speaks to them in a parable. Jesus is very clear with his disciples here. I think it's a different nature of blindness, but Jesus is going to deal with this very differently. And he asks them really firstly, he says, "Do you not remember how I provided for you and how I provided for others?" And he brings up both instances of his provision for the people. He says, "Do you not remember the 12 baskets of leftover bread? Do you not remember the 7 large baskets of leftover bread that I created?" It's like, how is it that you've forgotten? How do you forget that I am able to provide for you? And then he's going to chide them for two things primarily, spiritual deafness, and he's going to chide them for spiritual blindness. He says in verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" This reprimand, I think, is very interesting. If we look at the last section of chapter 7, we have the healing of a deaf man. And here in the next section that we're going to talk about in a moment, we have the healing of a blind man. We talked about in the introduction that one of the key themes of this section is the blindness and the inability of man to understand and discern the Christ. And these people that have been with Christ are even so unable to see him. They're unable to hear him. So he chides them for the spiritual deafness and blindness. But in Matthew 16, we see something else. It says that they understand with this rebuke. And it seems that when they hear the words of Jesus here, they understand what he is trying to tell them. So there is learning here where Jesus is able to open up the eyes of the disciples. So we'll move on to the healing of a blind man. In the interest of time, I won't read this section because we're coming quickly to the end of the hour. So this healing of a blind man in verses 22 through 26, this is the only gospel that records this healing. So Matthew, Luke, and John do not. So I think there's a special emphasis here in the Gospel of Mark on a key part of Jesus' ministry that we'll talk about in a moment. But this is really the last of three people or groups that are unable to see Jesus for who he really is. And the first of those is what we've talked about. The first of those was the disciples. They're unwilling and they're unable to see Jesus as the Christ. And then we talked about the disciples, that in a way they were unable to see Jesus for who he was and his ability to provide for them. And lastly, we're going to see Jesus and he's going to heal an actual blind man. So they bring a blind man to him. It's someone that's likely brought by his friends, I would imagine. It's very parallel in the way that this man is brought to the bringing of the paralytic man to Christ earlier in Mark. So they bring him to Christ. And how was the man healed? It's a very strange, it's the same way that the deaf man was healed earlier, is Jesus spits on his eyes, and then he touches his eyes, and the man is healed. And there's a lot of things that you could say about this. It's very strange. The one thing that really struck me as we talked about this was that it seems to me to be, in a way, pointing back to the creation narrative where there's two things that are mentioned. It says that God forms man from the clay. And the imagery there is of a potter forming clay into something. It says that he breathed into him the breath of life. And so there's a sense in which the same two aspects in creation are active here, and that's the hand of the Lord, but also the mouth of the Lord. And so I think there's a sense in which we can look at this and we can see that this is the Creator that has come down. This is God that has come down, and he's recreating and rejuvenating and restoring his creation. And I think as the disciples see this, when they see Christ healing this blind man in this way, I can't say this for certain, but as they see this, I feel that it clicks for them. They see this and they say, that is the Christ. I understand. Because their confession in the next section, is something that, is clearly believed by them by that point, but not something that they understood previous to this. So I think there's a sense in which there wasn't just one blind man that was healed right here. I think there maybe were 13 blind men that were healed right here. Because there's a key lesson in this section, and that's that Jesus has the power to open the eyes of men, specifically to open the eyes of men so that they would see Jesus as the Christ. There's a section in Luke 24:31, after Jesus has died and has rose again from the dead, where he's walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. And he enters into their house and he blesses and he breaks bread. And when he does that, they look and it says that their eyes were opened and they see that he is the Christ. So that's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that men are able to open their eyes to see the Christ. But this is a key part of Jesus' ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we who are spiritually blind and unable to discern the Christ would be able to have our eyes opened so that we would see the Christ. So we all need this done to us so that we would know him. So here our last section, verse 27 through 38, the longest of our sections. But there are really two halves of the ministry of Jesus. And this really compromises the entire of our studies to this point in the book of Mark. From Mark 1:14 to 8:30 here in this chapter, we are really looking at one key theme, and we are looking at the person and the power of the Messiah. Everything is really centered and getting us to the point where we would see what the disciples are about to confess here. There's also a transition point here in 8:31 where we have the work of the Messiah revealed, and that's going to be the key theme for the rest of Mark. In Matthew, the parallel record of this, Matthew 4:17, this same passage recorded here, it says that from that time, Jesus began to preach. The exact same words are used in the parallel passage here in Mark 8:31. That's in Matthew 16:21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to teach. So in both Matthew and Mark, we see an agreement that there really was a transition here where Jesus is changing, not changing, but he's revealing something additional that they need to know and they need to understand. So we'll see the climax, then we're going to look at the new lesson here. So the first half concluded. Jesus asks them, who do people think that I am? And so the disciples respond and they essentially confess this message. The people don't understand. These aren't the people that hate Jesus. They're really, I think, showing what the people that respect Jesus think. They say, well, the people think that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. The people think that you are that Elijah that's to come. We think that you're one of the prophets. But it's hidden to the people in general. I think this is parallel to the lesson that we talked about previously, that the eyes of men are blind to the person of the Christ. And then he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. In Matthew 16:17, it says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Excuse me. But it was God the Father that revealed it to you. And so this isn't something that man's wisdom was able to discern. This wasn't something that in your own strength you'd be able to suddenly figure out by looking at Christ. It was something that you really had to have your eyes opened to. This is something that God, through the Holy Spirit, had to work in your life. And so this was something that the Holy Spirit worked in the disciples' lives, that they would be able to discern him. So this is really a high point. The disciples understand the first important lesson in Mark, and that's that Jesus is the Christ. So Jesus is going to introduce here the next part of his ministry, and that's, I am the Christ, you're correct, and I've come to suffer and I've come to die. So he's come to be the holy and perfect sacrifice for us and for them. There's an interesting note in Mark. It says, he said this plainly. And that is in verse, excuse me, I didn't write it down, and that was a mistake. It may be in Matthew, but it says that he said this plainly. So he explained this to them. This section is really the reason why I wanted to sing What Think Ye of Christ this morning. It was a new hymn. We used to sing it in the church that I went to growing up, and it was kind of shocking to me. I couldn't find it in any hymnal anywhere. But if you lived in the 1800s, it was all the rage because it was in 40% of hymnals in the 1800s, but no longer. But it's important that we don't just see Christ as he's not just God. That's not good enough. You can't just know that Jesus is God. That's important. You cannot become a Christian unless you know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But you also have to know that he's the Savior. He's the Son of God that came to suffer. He came to die because we are sinful. We are not able to save ourselves. We need the perfect sacrifice. And so we need to be able to confess that he's the Son of God. He's my Savior and he's my Lord. He is our loving Savior. So the disciples, they hear this plain teaching, and the first thing that they do is they reject it. Peter takes him aside, and he says to him, now, Lord, you just talked about the cross. No way. That is not happening. This is never going to happen to you. This isn't the way of God. This is no way. And the Lord responds, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. So he responds to this very strongly. So I wanted to mention two things. Firstly, why does Peter respond in this way? Peter responds because he understands that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't understand the need for Christ to suffer and die. I don't think he understands his sin. and he doesn't understand the plan of God for salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1 through 18, Paul talks about how the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the word. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the plan of God and it's the power of God. So I think that there's something that still needs to be revealed to these disciples. So lastly here, as we close, I'll try to go through this quickly. But this is an incredibly important section here. So I might go over by a couple minutes. So the Lord commands them here in this last section. He says, take up your cross. If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And there are really two primary interpretations that you're going to hear about this. First of those is, some will say that what he's saying here is, to be saved, you need to do this. If you want to be saved, you need to take up your cross and do this. And the other really interpretation that you're going to hear is if you are going to follow after Christ as a disciple, if you're going to follow in Christ's footsteps, this is what it means to follow Christ, to take up your cross and follow after me. So this is the second is what I think is true. This is what it means to follow Christ. I don't think that what you're looking at here is a salvific message. This is not to be justified in the eyes of God, you have to do this. Because I think there's a connection between this command and the private teachings of his disciples previously. He says, not only am I going to go to the cross, not only am I going to die, but you also need to take up your cross and you need to follow after me. So I don't think this is a justification command. He also says, bear his cross daily, take up your cross daily and come after me. Justification is not a process. Justification is not a daily event. You don't become justified and then you're more justified and you're more justified. Justification is a one-time event where the Lord declares you righteous through faith. So I don't think justification is in view here. I think this is what it looks like to follow after Christ. So this is something that's incredibly important to us. What does it look like to be a disciple of Christ? What does it look like to follow Christ? Well, we have an incredible example of cross-bearing, and that incredible example is Jesus Christ. And what it meant for Christ was submissive obedience even unto death. In Mark 14:36, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see him praying to his Father. And in that garden, he says, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And in Philippians 2, verse 8, we also read that Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, and he became obedient. He became submissive, even to the point of death, and the death on the cross. And I think this is really what it means for us to be cross bearers, what it means to follow after Christ. It means that we need to take the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Savior, he is our God, and we need to hold to that regardless of any persecution that would come because of it. If the world says to us, like it said to the early church, we want you to renounce Christ, we have to say, we will not renounce Christ. Christ is our Lord and he's our God. And even if it means that you're going to kill us, we're not going to renounce that. That is what I think it means for us to be cross bearers. I think this does mean that we need to look through Scripture, we need to understand the commands of God, and we need to be obedient to those, to be submissive to God throughout Scripture. But I think the emphasis here is that following God is going to mean persecution. And it doesn't mean that we need to hide from that persecution. We can boldly face that persecution knowing that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God, and he's going to be caring for us. We need to walk as witnesses to the light. In John 1, we read that Jesus is that light that came into the world. And in Ephesians, it says that we need to be witnesses of that light. So we need to walk in holiness. We need to walk in submission to the Scripture. And we need to walk as emissaries of Christ. Not because we're doing this to be saved, but because that is what we are to do as saved emissaries of Christ. And just as the world is going to hate Christ, so it's going to hate and persecute us. And so I wanted to close on this. there was, in my studies, I listened to a message by S. Lewis Johnson on this that was really encouraging to me. And he ended with an example that I found really intriguing. In this example, he said, imagine we're all standing here in church. And as we walk out, a $20 bill falls out of the pocket of the person in front of you. And you see it on the ground and you say, well, finders keepers, losers weepers. And you take it and you put it in your pocket and you walk away. And later on that day, your conscience pricks you and says, well, I really should give that back to him, but I think I'll give him $10 and I'll keep the rest of the 20 for myself. That should be fair. And so you go to find him, and on the way, your conscience pricks you again and says, well, I'll keep $15. I'll keep the other 5 for myself. And then your conscience pricks you and says, you know, I'll give him back the whole $20 bill. That's the right thing to do. When you do that, you don't pat yourself on the back and say, wow, I just did something really good. You really only did the only honest thing that a person could do. There's really, you didn't do a good thing. You just did the honest, bare minimum of really morality in a sense. And when we look at what we're supposed to do in taking up our cross and following after Christ, we're not committing some great sacrifice. We're not sacrificing this wonderful thing that we have that's our own. We're taking our lives that are Christ's and we're following after him. This isn't a sacrifice. This is our reasonable service. If we're looking at this as some great work that we're doing, I don't think we're looking at this correctly. This is what we're supposed to do in our lives. And this is what Romans 8 has to say. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, for this is our reasonable service to God. And so we know Christ came to suffer and die, and he has saved us. And in light of that, we need to look at him as our Lord, our Savior, and our God, and to follow after him, even if it means going to death like he did. And it may not be. We may not suffer the same persecution, but we know that the Lord has different lots for each and every one of us. But we also know that the strength doesn't come from us. We know that we're filled by the Holy Spirit, who gives us the strength to live each and every day as lights and emissaries for Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for this word that you have given to each and every one of us. Lord, I pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit in a new way, that you'd enable us to follow after you. Help us to be submissive to you, and Lord, help us to love you as our Savior and our God. Lord, we thank you for the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Lord, help us to live every day with that sacrifice in mind. And Lord, give us great joy in that. We pray all these things, giving you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.